We have sung a prayer of illumination. Anytime this word is opened, anytime the word is remembered, anytime the word of God is proclaimed, the Spirit of God is at work, and those of us that in Christ, he's opening our hearts. And that promise in that prayer of the Spirit moving is what we depend on as we turn to his word now. If it helps you to look visually at the Word of God, then in your pew there is a Bible, and we'll be in Luke chapter 3. If you want to be like a Christian in the New Testament era, then you simply may hear, and no one will judge you because they didn't have scriptures that they got to look at. They used the oral Word of God, and the Spirit of God worked through that. So I give you leave to do either one. Luke tells us in chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and then he sets the stage to say this is real history, in a real time, and it really happened, and he tells us Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest's hood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. John went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John looked at the crowd coming out to be baptized by him, and he pointed at some and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowd asked, "So what should we do?" And John answered, "The man with two shirts should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And John replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with what they pay you." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. And then there's a parenthetical note. But when John rebuked Herod, he went a little too far, some say. When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And then when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. We tend to hear John the Baptizer's preaching and we think he's a little bit shocking. Hard words. They shouldn't be shocking. They're hard words, clear words. They're true words. They're pointed and unmistakable as he tells us that light cannot live with darkness. God, who is holy, cannot be approached by those that are unholy. And the only reason that may shock us is because we live in a world that has tried to morph God into a sort of cuddly stuffed animal that you use when you want, and he'll just say, well, as you approach him, you know, "Never mind that stuff I said. Forget about it. Come on." And John the Baptist reminds us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And it's good that God is holy, and it's good, and we ought to give thanks that God hates evil and will not allow evil to approach him. Stephen Charnock, the great 17th century pastor, wrote about the holiness of God, and he reminds us, if you think of one who is infinite in majesty, infinite in essence, infinite in power, infinite in eternity, mighty in power, and yet if we imagine him possessed with the least contagion of evil, we make him nothing but an infinite monster. God's holiness is his beauty. But to the unholy, that beauty is deadly. And all the prophets proclaimed this. John was, in a way, nothing new. Moses met the Holy One, and he taught the people of God the care and the precision by which we must approach God as God has shown us to approach him. Moses, as he was shown the pattern in heaven, the temple was erected to demonstrate that God could not be approached without redemption. Isaiah met the Holy One, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, and he was undone and fell down as a dead man. And then he said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts, and let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." And that's what John the Baptizer was preaching on this day at the Jordan. And there's a reason that John, if you think about the first week of Advent, every fall when we begin Advent season, John the Baptizer is a main character, and in an lectionary text, one of the Gospels with John preaching is assigned as the introduction to the Advent season when we await Christ. And you think, why is that? Because you don't need a Savior if you don't have any sense of the holy presence of God and your unfitness to approach him. You don't need salvation if you don't understand where you stand and the warning of Scripture that says you are unclean and you need to be made right to stand in God's presence. We sometimes think John is just grumpy, but he's just preaching that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And so John says, turn and live. And he proclaims you can't keep fleeing from God and return to him at the same time. You need to fill every valley and level everything and make the crooked straight and take every obstacle out of the way to meet your God. And as John was preaching, and the men and the women gathered, and there were, you don't have any idea how many, but there were certainly enough on certain days that the Romans sent out members of the military to see that this guy was not somebody who's going to lead Israel in rebellion. But there they were, we don't know how many, gathered to hear John preaching. And there's another contingent, apparently, in the gathering, as men and women pushed toward the river to be washed. And in that contingent, probably standing off, but near enough to hear, John sees them, and they're got their arms crossed, and they're smug. And they're looking at these lowlifes who have come to this wild man preacher, and they're shaking their heads like, what fools. And the reason that they are so secure is because they're the teachers. These are the Pharisees. The Pharisees were lay leaders. They were the Bible teachers of their day that were lay leaders, serious. Frederick Bruner calls them the serious ones. And then there were the sophisticated ones that also were standing there. And those were the scribes. They were the official church leaders. And they did not approve of what was going on. And they didn't think they needed any kind of washing because they were confident of who they were and where they came from. And they were confident that they had what it takes. And they knew the law of God and they kept the law of God. And the irony is that those that stood off and were the most mocking, the brood of vipers, John called them, were the ones who, of all people, Bible teachers, should know that every human being at every moment of time needs to be washed and to be cleansed to meet God. They, of all people, should have listened to John and come and received preparation to meet the Lord. They were instructors. A few years ago, I read about a student who successfully landed a tandem parachute jump. Tandem. And as he landed in the field, and it's sadly a true story, those on the ground that were coming to celebrate with him ran up in alarm and said, "Where's your instructor?" Somewhere between the plane and where they met the ground, the two of them had become detached. An instructor. Of all things, the first thing an instructor ought to do is hook himself in and hook his student in to that parachute. And John is looking at these instructors and saying, "You fools!" And then he says, "Turn to them. Timber," God is about to say, "and down will come every sinner who does not bring forth fruit." And many hear him as John is preaching, and many turn. And as they gather at the river, Luke introduces us to several of them. Someone from the crowd, probably in a fearful voice, says, "Well, John, what should we do?" And I don't know why, maybe John saw the nice jacket that the guy had on. And he said, "You who have two tunics, two shirts," and he pointed to another guy that was bare-chested, "you ought to give one to the one who has none." And maybe he saw the picnic basket on the one hand and he saw the hungry one over there and he said, "And you who have food, you ought to share with the one who has none." A change of life. And then a couple of tax collectors were standing together, and they said, "Well, what about us?" And he said, "Don't collect any more than you're required to." John was calling them to a change of life, a change of heart. And the soldiers, Roman soldiers, said, "And us?" And he said, "Don't extort money, don't accuse falsely, be content with your pay." Now, think about who that is that's gathered here in this river as John is proclaiming, who are coming to be washed. This is the who's who of sinners in the scriptures. Tax collectors, Roman soldiers, the greedy, the selfish, the thoughtless. This is the who's who of sinners coming for baptism class, and John says, "Turn and live." Nothing so far in this story ought to surprise us. It's common sense. It ought to be. What should surprise us is what happens in verse 21. Jesus was baptized too. You've heard it so many times, you know, you just kind of let it pass. Well, of course, Jesus was baptized too. He didn't belong there with muddy feet in a dirty river like a dog who rolled in something and needed to be washed. But there he is. And apparently, he's been there all morning. In the midst, no VIP line. He's not going into the water to come out to go through the line that's roped off with the little rope with the fancy finger foods for the post-baptismal brunch. He's standing there in the midst. He's got a dirty handprint on his shoulder where some lady got pushed and grabbed hold of him so she wouldn't fall down. He looks down and his tassels on the bottom of his robe are coffee-colored with the Jordan River. And he's elbowed and shoved, and you look around him and you think, look who he's surrounded by. That guy's got lipstick on his collar, and that's not the color that his wife wears. And that guy, he ripped me off when I got auto parts from him. He's a thief. And can you? That's the girl sophomore year that got pregnant. Jesus is standing there as one of them. Some of them crying, some with deep tears of sorrow for the mess they've made of their lives. And they haven't loved God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. They haven't loved their neighbor as themselves. And they want to be his people. And they want to turn. And they want to change. But the great question is, can they really? Do people change? Jesus seems to be just a random member of the fallen human race with standing there with wet hair, the mark of the sin of every other sorry soul, praying for cleansing. And what all of these people knew, these were not Gentiles who were strangers to God's word. These were people who had gone to Bible class on their Sabbath day. And all the while, these dripping people were anticipating what God had promised, that Isaiah the prophet wrote. This was their hope. God had said, "I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people, and I will be your God." And as Jesus was praying, This promise begins to unfold because heaven is schizo. That's how Mark puts it. Ripped open. And a voice, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, like a peaceful dove. And a voice of God the Father proclaims, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Do you see what Jesus has done? Our perfect Savior is trading places with us. Paul says it this way. He says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Peter says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Nobody pushed Jesus into that water or made him show up on that day to check off just a list that he had done something. He chose to stand in our place to make things right and to suffer for you and to suffer for me. John the Baptizer made it clear, water can never wash sin away. John said, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who's stronger than I am, more powerful, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The Son of God himself wore our sins on the cross and carried them into the abyss in death and left them there. And this step into the river was the first public sign that he would do that, identifying himself with you. He sends his Spirit now to cleanse us. And the Catechism answers beautifully, how are you clean? How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, as if I had never been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. That river scene is the first hint of the amazing trade that Jesus makes. He takes what should be ours. Think of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Should have been mice. And he gives us his blessing. You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. God points his finger and says, "With you I am well pleased because of Christ." Accept this gift with a believing heart and come boldly to the throne of grace. Every day, Luther said, is a day of repentance. Every day is a new day of turning to live.